I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hand, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for reading with such clarity. Well, it may be that your heart sank, especially if you're a visitor here this morning, when you discovered that we're beginning a series of three Sunday morning sermons on the book of Malachi. And perhaps you're sitting there thinking to yourself, why on earth do we want to study a book which was written 2,500 years ago by a Jewish prophet? It's a good question to ask. And the answer comes in verse 1. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And you may have spotted the footnote that Malachi means messenger. So that is why this is an important book for us to study in the year 2000. This is a message from God himself. And so as we look at it over the next 3 weeks, we can expect it to be just as relevant to us today as it was to those who first heard it 2,500 years ago. Yet we're also going to discover that this word from God was originally ignored by those who first heard it. They failed to understand, and consistently failed to understand, how it could possibly apply to them. Indeed, Malachi structures his whole book to make exactly that point. It's always a useful principle, I think, when we're looking at a book of the Bible, especially one that's unfamiliar to us, to try and work out the structure. And Malachi structures it in 6 units, and each section begins in the same way. God makes a statement, and his listeners question it. So just have a look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. There's the statement which God makes. But you ask, how have you loved us? They question it. And you can see exactly the same at the beginning of the second section. Chapter 1, verse 6, end of verse 6. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. There's the statement. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? The questioning of the statement. So then, the whole structure is based around the repeated failure of God's people to realize that what God is saying to them is relevant, and it's actually to them. And Malachi is in 6 sections, and so because we've got 3 Sundays when we're looking at it, we're going to look at 2 sections each of these 3 Sunday mornings. Each section tells us something about God and God's character. Yet what is so striking is that on each occasion, those who listen think that what Malachi has to say can't possibly apply to them. Their reaction is consistently, what on earth are you talking about? Surely you're not talking to us. And that is their response, not because what God has to say to them is irrelevant, not really because they don't understand it, or because what he says is not clear. It's because they don't understand the situation they are in. A year or so ago, we went on one of our first walks with our new baby, Hannah. She was just a few weeks old. It was a cold autumn day. We wrapped up. We put Hannah in one of these slings. And we felt terribly hearty as we tramped through Kent. We stopped for lunch at a little village called Shoreham, which is near Otford. And because there was a small station there, we had lunch in the station. We ended up having our sandwiches next to the station timetable. And, of course, totally ignored it. Who wants to look at station timetables in their spare time? We got the map out, and we realized that actually we had confused the walk we were doing with another walk which we had done a few weeks ago. And so rather than it taking sort of half an hour to get back to the car, which we imagined, actually we realized it would take about 2 hours or 2.5 hours to get back to the car. No doubt by that stage with the screaming baby. Well, suddenly this railway timetable, which had been sitting on the wall, totally irrelevant as far as we were concerned, suddenly it was of supreme relevance. And so we cast our eyes down, and fortunately a train was due in about 5 minutes, so we bought the ticket, jumped on the train, and that took us back to where our car was. But you see, the principle is this, that there are times when we only see the relevance of something when we understand the situation we are in. And that is Malachi's warning to us throughout this book. When we're tempted to say to ourselves, as we look at Malachi, this can't possibly apply to me, this is irrelevant to me, it's not where I'm at. Well, the warning is, do you realize where you're at? It shows us we're blind to our own situation. So then, let's heed that warning and look first of all at the first section of the book, which is verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, which I've titled God's Love. God's Love. You can see that in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, I guess there couldn't be many phrases, could there, which are perhaps more devalued in our own minds today. God loves you, it's such a cliche, and like many cliches, it is devalued of meaning. It empties itself of meaning. And so we can soon find ourselves asking the question, which they ask, in verse 2. How have you loved us? Literally, in what way do you love us? Now, in Malachi's day, there were plenty of reasons to ask that question. It's roughly the year 460 BC. It's a few years before Ezra and Nehemiah were written, which we've been studying recently. And the previous 200 years had been very difficult. The superpower Babylon had invaded Judah and taken off God's people into exile in Babylon. Jerusalem, its capital, had been destroyed. But through it all, the prophets promised that it would end. And God promised a great new beginning. He promised that once again Israel would be a great nation with a great king. And of course, when the Bible talks about Israel, it's not the state today, which has been in the news so much this week. No, it's shorthand for God's people when the Old Testament was written. And sure enough, the exile came to an end. They got permission to rebuild the temple, but it was pretty basic. It was really a glorified porter cabin compared with Solomon's temple, which had been built years before. What's more, the city was still in ruins, its population decimated, living on land which was marginal, living in a depressed fringe of the vast Babylonian Empire. And so although God has begun to fulfill some of his promises, nonetheless his people are left asking the question, in what way do you love us? Verse 2. And of course we have our own version of that question today. Whether or not we're followers of Jesus Christ, we ask ourselves the question, how can I believe in a loving God when? And I guess all of us would finish that sentence in a different way. Well, let's look at the answer which God gives in verse 2, second half of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Jacob and Esau were brothers. But not just brothers, they were twins. And as twins, there wasn't much to choose between them. Except that Esau was the oldest, and therefore by right, he should have had the greater privileges. But God chose Jacob, the youngest. Not because he was more lovable, or more charming, or more likable, but just because that is what God chose to do. God explained in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. God chose Jacob and hated Esau. The word literally means rejected. Rejected Esau. You see, it's a remarkable answer, isn't it, to that question. How have you loved us? I wonder if we had come up with that answer ourselves. You see, God says, I've chosen you. That is how you know that I love you. And just look at the fate of those I haven't chosen. And it's an important answer, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Keep a finger in Malachi and turn on to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 on page 1136. And I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 13 to 18, page 1136. So Romans 9, verse 13. Just as it is written, and then here comes our verse from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Then verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God chooses some, God loves some, and he rejects others. Why? Well, the answer in Romans is because God is God. That is the answer we are given. Now, I'm aware that some of us find the whole area of the fact that God chooses some people to be his, and therefore implicitly rejects others, very difficult, and perhaps it raises a huge number of questions. If that's the case, do ask afterwards over coffee. But let's let those questions and difficulties blind us to what Malachi is saying. He is saying that God's love is shown in the fact that he chooses people to be his. So, turning back to Malachi, and if you've lost it, it's on page 960, the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Malachi, the argument continues. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Edom was the nation which Esau's descendants became. Like the Israelites, they too were eventually kicked out of their land, although a few years after the Israelites were sent out in exile. And now you see, verse 4, they have great plans to rebuild their city and to go back to their land. Yet what does God say? They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Not only has God rejected them, but he is saying they will face his wrath forever. Facing his anger forever. Nothing could be worse. But can we see that is the fate of those whom God doesn't choose? And so for God's people, as Malachi writes to them, rather than grumbling and questioning God's love, they should be rejoicing that the same fate hasn't happened to them. But God did rescue them from exile and judgment. God's love is seen in that he chooses people. Now, I don't come from a Christian home. Neither of my parents know Jesus. My first exposure to Jesus Christ and to the teaching of the Bible was at school. There used to be a weekly Christian Union meeting on a Friday night where there was a short talk from the Bible each week. Quite a few of my friends used to go, and there was one friend in particular. We often used to walk down to the meeting together, and then we'd walk back afterwards. We both used to go to the same midweek Bible study together. A few summers, we both went on the same Christian house party together. We were both hearing the same teaching. We both had the same privileges of older Christians explaining to us the significance of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, encouraging us. But by the time we left school, my friend was not a follower of Jesus Christ. Yet I was. And I guess those of us who are here this morning can think of parallels in our own life. But it raises the question, doesn't it? Why does God choose me? Why does God choose you? Why doesn't he choose someone else? Well, the answer from Malachi is it's not because I'm more special or more likable. It is because God loves me. God's love is seen in that he chooses people. Now, if we are followers of Jesus here this morning, just think where we'd be without his love. Rejected by God, facing his wrath forever, ignorance of Jesus Christ, not understanding the cross, not understanding forgiveness, no experience of God by his Spirit each day, no Christian family, no church to belong to. Well, I wonder how grateful we are for his love. Or do we take it for granted? Do we believe it in our hearts? Because actually the root of lasting commitment to God is his love for us. It's not guilt or tradition. It's God's love for us. And of course, it's a love which enables us to continue on following him, even in the face of great hardship and suffering. Because unlike human love, it is not a love which blows hot and cold. It is love that is constant. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. Well, it's very good to have you with us. Well, there's certainly a warning here, isn't there? The warning that those who are not God's people on the judgment day will face his wrath forever. But it'd be wrong to conclude, I'm not yet a Christian, therefore God must have rejected me. After all, hasn't God shown his love to you in bringing you here this morning, where you can hear his word explained? Perhaps you were invited by a friend. Well, hasn't God shown his love to you in giving you that friend who invited you? None of us deserve these things. And so surely a right response to that love would be to investigate further. Why not join us on our Christianity Explored course, which you'll see on the notice sheet? But not just to investigate, but to plead with him that you might indeed be one he has chosen. So then that's God's love. That's the first section of Malachi, God's love. Let's secondly move on and have a look at God's greatness. God's greatness in chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. And in this section, Malachi shows us how God's people have responded to his love. So verse 6, a son honours his father and a servant his master. Well, no doubt as they heard Malachi preaching that, they were all nodding their heads and saying, yep, that's exactly right. And then the sting comes, if I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. The priests who have responsibility for offering sacrifices, they show no sense of honour, no awe for who God is, no fear, no respect. This is the heart of God's complaint. Perhaps they agree in principle, yes, God should be honoured. Yet actually, in practice, they can't see how what Malachi says to them can possibly apply to them. And of course, before we get complacent and think, well, it's just the priests, we need to remember that when we come to the New Testament, that actually all those who are followers of Jesus Christ are described as priests. Each one of us is responsible for ministry, whether it's leading a small group or speaking up front, which a few of us do, or whether it's the one-to-one encouragement and the serving of each other, which actually all of us are involved in. So rather than honouring God, their lives do the opposite, and they deny his greatness and significance. And then there's the evidence rolled out in verses 7 and 8. You place defiled food on my altar, verse 7, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Israel's law stated that the lambs that were offered for sacrifices should be perfect, unblemished animals. But here's the spectacle of a flea-bitten, scrawny lamb being kind of pushed up the aisle towards the altar in a wheelchair. And Malachi is saying, do you think that is honouring to God? Try offering that to your governor, verse 8. Would he be pleased with you? You can almost picture the scene, can't you? It's Wednesday evening. The governor of Jerusalem has had a long day at the office. He gets home. He has a nice bath. He gets changed, ready for dinner. And he goes into the state dining room, sits down at this huge dining table, perhaps with his wife and family. And the butler enters with the evening meal on a huge plate, and with great aplomb announces with the compliments of the chef, and he lifts up the silver top from the platter. And there underneath is a festering, scrawny lamb crawling with maggots. You wouldn't dare, says Malachi. So how come you give less respect to God than you do to your earthly masters? Rather than offering such sacrifices, they'd be better off asking for mercy. Verse 9. Now implore God to be gracious to us. It'd be better for them not to perform such ceremonies altogether. Verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. God is not interested in their second-rate sacrifices. Verses 12 and 13, they profane God's name. You profane it, verse 12, by saying of the Lord's temple, it is defiled, and of its food it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Can we see how they're bored with serving God? Full of contempt, sniffing at his name, bringing crippled animals, which were considered unfit for human consumption, an insult to the living God. And Malachi's indictment continues on into chapter 2. So in chapter 2, verse 5, we see that rather than being model priests, verse 5, honouring God's name, verse 6, teaching the truth, living godly lives with a concern for sin, rather than seeing themselves, verse 7, as messengers from God Almighty, rather than that, verse 8, they reject God's teaching. They are careless about sin, and they couldn't care when God's people stumble. Now, there's much more in these verses than we have time to look at this morning. Why not go through these chapters again this evening or this afternoon at home, or perhaps as a family? But you see, we can't help, can we, as we look at what's going on, to ask the question, why? What has gone so badly wrong? I hope that, like me, you are shocked as you read it. Well, they have forgotten God's greatness. And so their service of him simply reflects what they think of him, which is not much. So Malachi reminds them what God is like. I wonder if you noticed how God is described in these verses. 11 times he is described as the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty. Literally, the Lord of armies. The one who is so powerful that he has every army in the universe at his disposal, at his control. Isn't it crazy to have no fear for this God? But as well as forgetting who he is, they've also forgotten what he has promised to do. Three times, God is described as the one who is great among the nations. Chapter 1, verse 11, twice, and chapter 1, verse 14, my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's just have a look at verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. My name is to be great everywhere, he is saying. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Now let's note what Malachi is not saying. He is not saying that regardless of who people think they are worshipping, that they are really worshipping the one true living God. I guess we often hear that today, don't we? Perhaps as we talk to our friends, you hear people saying something like, well, we all worship the same God anyway, don't we? We just do it in different ways. Well, that is not what Malachi is saying. It goes against the whole grain of what the Bible teaches. And also it ignores the fact that here in verse 11, the tense is future. Malachi is looking forward to a future day. Well, there was a day. There was a future day when the doors of the temple, verse 10, were shut. AD 70, 40 years after the death of Jesus Christ, God closed the door for them. The temple was destroyed. It was inevitable once Jesus Christ had come. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, the one who all those lambs and goats that were offered pointed to, he was the innocent victim dying in our place, taking the punishment so that we needn't be punished. So you see, when Malachi looks forward to this future day, a day when people from all nations will worship him, and not just in one place, not just in Jerusalem, but everywhere, then he is looking forward to now, to the era after Jesus. And don't we see that today? People from all nations, Japan, elsewhere, worshipping the living God. And of course it finds its ultimate fulfillment on the judgment day, when all will bow the knee to him regardless. That is how great this God is. That is what he promises to do. And I think the question I find myself asking is this: what does my life say about how great I think God is? And it'd be a good question to ask of your life as well. What does your life say about how great you think God is? Would a friend conclude that he is a great God who commands your absolute loyalty and total love and service? Or would they conclude that he is a worthless mantelpiece idol? Perhaps you come to church just twice a year. Isn't that saying God is irrelevant? Perhaps you come to church every week on Sunday, but then the rest of the week is a God-free zone. Isn't that saying that God is irrelevant? The New Testament applies this language of sacrifice to the whole of our lives. Not just one day, but the whole of every day. So let me ask, how do we measure up to Malachi's rule of thumb? Do I dare serve my boss at work in the same way I serve God? It's worth thinking, isn't it, about the amount of commitment that we have to our paid work. I guess all of us set kind of certain standards in the workplace below which we wouldn't dream of falling. Well, do we apply those same standards to our Sunday school, or to leading that small group, or even to our own godliness? Or just think of the level of commitment those of us who are home-based give to our children and bringing our children up. Well, how many of us serve the living God with the same commitment and in the same way? The son honours his father, chapter 1, verse 6, and the servant his master. I wonder if we could describe our service of God as honouring to him. I read last week that Steve Redgrave and the rest of his crew, in order to win that gold medal a couple of weeks ago, trained for between 4 and 6 hours every day, 7 days a week, 49 weeks a year. Mornings would be spent on rowing machines to build up endurance, and then on weights to build up strength. Afternoons were spent on the water. A grueling regime, but it's a regime which reflected a great ambition to win that gold. Well, I wonder if the regime of our lives reflects how great God is, and if it reflects how great God's love for us is. Let's spend a few moments in quiet, and then I shall pray. I have loved you, says the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great love for us in choosing people to follow you. Please would you forgive us when our service of you doesn't reflect your greatness. And we ask that that might be more and more true for us, that your greatness would be seen in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.